Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I appreciate the candles and the creche, and I appreciate James and Deborah Townsend and the work that they have done for this. And so I appreciate these things that you've done, Deborah. They remind us of what we just have celebrated in the last weeks through the coming of Jesus as a child, as a baby. And this morning, I'd like to start us then on the life of Jesus again, one of the biographies, one of the four biographies, the Gospel of Matthew, and I want us to look at that in the next weeks and a couple months probably. Matthew wants us to understand, desperately wants us to understand who Jesus is, who God is, and who we really are, what sin is, what salvation is, and what the kingdom of God is about. Matthew wants us to know that and enter that life that Jesus offers to us. Now, we had the reading from Matthew 4, which is the temptations of Jesus. Jesus is already an adult. He's maybe 30 years old or so. And so we've jumped kind of quick to that, but I want to go back and review some of the things in chapter 1, 2, and 3 quickly so that we have a better context. Because this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what Matthew does in 1, 2, and 3 is actually show us the whole message right there of what Jesus is about. So turn to Matthew chapter 1 and look at six verses. Actually, the first 18 verses or 17 verses have a genealogy. Now, you wouldn't think this, but I think genealogies are important. Here's one thing about this genealogy that I think is really important. Look at the first verses of this genealogy. It starts with Abraham. Matthew cares about how he's doing this. So the genealogy, if you look at, go to verse 17. There are 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, and then 14 from David to the exile, and then 14 from the exile to Jesus. So Matthew is setting this up to show us that there's a pattern to this and that Jesus is squarely in the history of what God has done with the children of Israel. Jesus doesn't just be born out of nowhere. Jesus comes from this rich tradition. But I want us to look at the first six verses. What you have is this odd thing in a genealogy, because usually it's, number one, it's men in a genealogy, and if it's women, you'd think that it'd be women that were like solid examples of how to live, right? But these women, guess what? They're all foreigners. They're all foreigners. They're not Jewish people at all. In verse 3, Tamar was a Canaanite. And she's paired with Judah. And if you go back to, I think it's Genesis 39, you read what Judah did there. It's pretty scandalous what Judah does there. And she's part of that scandal. But it shows two things about these four women. In fact, that these four women are all paired with men who did some, a couple of them did some pretty evil things. David is paired with Bathsheba and so forth at the end. So the men here that they're paired with are doing really bad things. And these women are all foreigners. They're non-Jews. Rahab's a Canaanite also of the Jericho story. Ruth is from Moab. She's a pagan. The Moabites were like the worst enemies of Israel, right? And Bathsheba is a Hittite. So what does this mean? That Matthew would put four women who are foreigners, not Jewish, as important named people in this genealogy. What is Matthew teaching us? These four women are all the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus. But I think what he is saying here basically is that the promises of God and the story that we have, the history that we have, and what Jesus is doing is for all people. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the good people. It's not just for the chosen people. It's for all people. And all people are invited into this kingdom and to live in the kingdom of God. These women are lifted up as people who are part of the story, an important part of the story. And even though these men, you know, they're there too, with all of their, even though they're chosen people, with all their sins and foibles, they're there too. This is further illustrated in chapter 2. What happens in the first verses of chapter 3? We get this star, and where are the wise men? The wise men disappeared. The wise men are here. We get these wise men, right? Who are they? Are they Jewish people? No, they're from the East, whatever the East is, right? Maybe Persia today, Iran or something like that. But these are not Jewish people. They're not part of the promises of Abraham. They're not descendants of Abraham. They're people like these four named women who are from outside of the family of faith. But they are brought. They're the first people to worship Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They're the first people right after the shepherds, you know, the wise men come in there and they're worshiping Jesus from way far away. And so this is another way that Matthew is showing us. This is for all people, folks. And when Jesus, after he goes through the temptations, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's a whole group of people there coming in. So, and then in Matthew 28, guess what Jesus said? The last thing Jesus says, remember that 28 verse 19? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to who? The Jews? No, it's to all people, right? And so Matthew, his book is kind of bookended at the beginning. It's you get these women who are not Jews, you get these wise men who are not Jews, and then the other end of the book, the last book, it's like, go, this is now for everybody. He says it really like, this is for, go to all people. So right out of the starting gate, Matthew shows us the divine mercy of God for all people in Jesus the Christ. And then if you want to take this even further, it's kind of interesting how the Trinity shows up here, because in the beginning, this genealogy, it's like God the Father who is doing all this with all of these people. And then the Holy Spirit shows up twice. Mary is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It says that twice in the first chapter. So there's the Holy Spirit. And then guess what happens? It's the birth of Jesus. And so it's God the Son and the Holy Spirit right there. Isn't that interesting? Okay, Matthew, let's keep going here. Matthew 2, turn to the next chapter, Matthew 2. And let me just say this about it. It seems to me that Matthew 2 shows us the power of humanity it shows us humanity under the power of grace and humanity under the power of sin. Grace the four women and these wise men. There's a bunch here. I don't know how many. It doesn't say how many were. Three, but a bunch here. In this picture, this artist thought it was more, evidently. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But this is the grace of God that is for all people. We see that here. But what does Herod do? This is the power of sin in the life of people. The wise men, they show us the grace of God. These women show us the grace of God. They respond to God's grace. They come and they worship. They give their best to God. They give their gifts to God, the best that they have. The faith of these wise men are examples of us as how we should come to God. But Herod shows us the humanity under the power of sins. Herod's unfaith, he responds to God's grace with rebellion, with anger and deception, and finally murder. And lest we forget, this is a picture of this, what's called sometimes the slaughter of the innocents under Herod. Now, lest we think that we're different, remember Paul's words in Romans 3 says, for there's no righteous one, no, not one. None of us, Paul says, are righteous. Herod is like this original sin that he embraces, and this sin continues in all of us. Herod is what I am deep down inside. Herod is what I am deep down inside. Those who hate the child will go on to harm children. Those who hate God's revelation will go on to hurt people. When you and I choose ungodliness, we go on to hate humanity. So the first two chapters, God shows us the history, Matthew shows us the history of the people of the children of Israel, how the wise men are seeking the star, they're led by the star. But how do we find God today? What is there? Are we going to find a star like that and we're going to go follow, chasing after a star thousands of miles on in our cars and camels and so forth? Probably not. Chapter 3 reveals how we can find God today. And this is how Matthew sets it up. What is John the Baptist's message? If you turn to chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." You need to repent, and it's a very strong kind of message. The kingdom of God is here. Turn around and join it. Confess your sins. Stop your sinning. And then in verse 6, confessing their sins, they're baptized by him in the Jordan River. Repent and bear fruit of repentance, he says in chapter 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham and we're good enough and everything's fine. No, you need to repent, stop sinning, and be baptized and follow the ways of Jesus. That's John the Baptist's message. It's cut and dried. Just no ends, buts, or ends about it. And then his sharp words in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a strong, strong message here. Don't depend on Abraham. Repent, turn around, live the way of God. Then what happens is that Jesus comes and wants to be baptized. John is confused and flummoxed here. He doesn't know why Jesus would want to be baptized. But I'd like to suggest two ways that baptism is important for Jesus, as it is for us, too. One is that by doing this, Jesus shows a public commitment to live a life of righteousness. Jesus has come for a specific purpose, and he can fulfill that purpose only if he lives into the plan of salvation that was created way even before the creation of the world. So Jesus makes a public demonstration of his commitment to live in the way of righteousness in every aspect of his life. That's what this baptism is about. As a human being, he will fulfill everything that is needed for the salvation of the world. And as God, he will make the waters of baptism a Holy Spirit filled with baptism. Because remember, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and there's a voice. So that is a confirmation that this is a Holy Spirit filled baptism. And as God, he will make baptism to be available. His baptism makes the Holy Spirit available to all of us. And so we see this at the end of this gospel, Matthew 28, where he says, go into all the world, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything, showing them how to live and how to believe. And so we, in the same way that Jesus has this public demonstration of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, that he's going to live and fulfill this plan of salvation, and what the kingdom of God is, how we should live, we in our own baptism make that kind of commitment. So if you're here and you're baptized, that was a commitment you make, and you should renew that commitment every day, every time you read the scripture or pray. It's a renewal of that commitment that you have. So to sum up this chapter, it's like we meet God in repentance, in baptism, as we're able to live righteous lives. This is Jesus in the temple, as we're getting ready now for Jesus' temptations. So this is the context for Jesus' temptation in the desert. And so it says the Holy Spirit doesn't lead him into temptation, but leads him into the desert where he can be tempted. And surprise, there are three temptations there. And we can understand these temptations because they're the temptations that we also have in one way or another. So Jesus is led into the temple. The Spirit leads Jesus into the desert, into a very difficult place. In chapter 4, turn to chapter 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted, and he fasts for 40 days, and then God, the tempter, comes to him with this temptation. And the temptation are three simple questions, right? The first one is, it's an if question. If you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, Jesus had fasted. He was hungry. He needed bread to eat. There was nothing wrong with bread. We know that Jesus liked bread. He took a few crumbs of bread that a little boy had and multiplied it to feed 5,000 people. So Jesus was good with bread. Everything's good about bread. But what was the problem here? What is the problem? Well, the problem is about doubting God. It's about, God, if I can't see a miracle, if I can't see something really dramatic, then I maybe can't trust you. To trust you, I need proof. I need something big to happen. Now, Jesus, in his baptism, had received the confirmation. There was a Holy Spirit, there was this dove, there was a voice from heaven. These were all signs to see. But again, the temptation is, if you're the Son of God, make another sign happen. And it's really kind of a running away from what God had already done with Jesus in his life. You need something more. You need further confirmation of this. So the temptation here is to doubt God's presence, to distrust the promises of God. We've all had those kind of temptations where we're afraid to move out in faith, and we're afraid to do what we know God is asking us to do because we want something bigger and a little more grand in order to move out in faith. Or sometimes our temptations are kind of like, how are you really a child of God when your life is so messed up? How can you be a child of God because, you know, you've done so many wrong things, or people have done wrong things to you, right? And so you're really, God doesn't really love you because, you know, there are just too many things messed up in your life, right? That's another way this temptation comes to us. How can you know that God loves you when you're just a plain, ordinary person? There's nothing special about you. Why would God love you? That's another way this comes. Or sometimes the temptation is to doubt our baptism and say, well, I was baptized, but my life is kind of drab and nothing really has happened since. And so the Spirit of God is not with me and I'm just a plain, ordinary person. I'm not really God's child. But we're not God's children because our lives are orderly and tidy and all put together. That's not why we're God's children. We're God's children because God has loved us and loved us into the kingdom. That's why we're God's children. How does Jesus respond? Well, this is powerful. He quotes from Deuteronomy. All three of his answers, by the way, are from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 8, we don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. So we don't live by the signs, the physical signs that we have, even though we like them and even though we're drawn to them, but we live by the word of God. If we're to be faithful in life, we must live on the word, all the word in the scriptures. And Jesus' ministry was a continuous feeding on the word of God. Well, the second temptation, trying to manipulate God. There's a lot of holy things here in the second temptation. Verse 5, the devil takes him to a holy city. There's a holy mountain, a high mountain. It's the highest point of the temple, the holy temple. So it's the holy city, the holy temple. And then he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And so this temptation is about manipulating God. Jesus would face opposition in his ministry until the cross. But the devil wants him to make a spectacle out of his ministry and his witness to manipulate God. And Jesus also uses scripture again, where it says in Deuteronomy 6, don't put God to the test. And he doesn't say the Bible is wrong, the scripture that the devil quoted to him is wrong or mistaken. He quotes other scripture. Jesus uses scripture to combat the temptation that the devil gives to him. He uses scripture to harmonize and interpret the scripture. And so let's not try to manipulate God and make God do things for us. And this is a temptation that we have many times, I'm sure. The third temptation is the temptation to make success something really that we do, that we can own, and that we can take, and that we can feel good about. Almost like a worshiping of success. The ends justify the means. The temptation here is to make our work God's work, to make what we do the most important thing. The devil says, just worship me and I will give you the world. And the Greek here is a single act. It's not like a continuous action verb. It's just like, just bow down right now to me and I will give you the whole world. Jesus' responsibility was to bring salvation to the world, and the temptation is to just bypass all of that and have the world by just worshiping Satan once. Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy and says, we are to worship only God. This is a profound answer. All of our lives should be a worship of God. Jesus lived out, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And this was what Jesus had come for. Our love and worship must be the kind of love that God has for the world, not just our first impulse. Our love is based on not on our own poor imitation of God's love, but the God who is love and defines love. In each of the temptations, Jesus brings the response back to God. We live by God's word, don't test God, and we worship only God. He always uses scripture, the same source that we all have, which is the scriptures that we have here in front of us today. And then what happens after that, it says the angels come and minister to Jesus. The angels come and give him bread. They give him probably water and everything else that he needed after this great fast that he has. But these temptations are the launching pad, you might say, of Jesus' public ministry. After this, when the angels come and attend him, then in verse 12 it says that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he goes to Galilee, he goes to Nazareth and Capernaum, and that's when he begins his public ministry. So these three temptations are a test for Jesus and a confirmation of his ministry here, the beginning of his ministry. They're a model for our own lives, the temptations that the weaknesses that we experience in life. Now, today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and this is a celebration that we do because of what Jesus has done. We celebrate this because not just that Jesus was born, but that he came, he went through these temptations, as the Hebrew reading was, he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and then went into his ministry. And so Jesus' model is the way of our life also, the weaknesses that we experience in life. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the reality that God has come to us and has has shown himself to us and has given us salvation. So let's celebrate then the reality that God has come to us in Jesus, that in his birth, in his ministry, his life, that we have celebrated, and who for us and for our salvation has come down from heaven and was tempted like us, but without sin. Let us pray. Dear God, we're grateful that you are not distant from us. You are not off in some corner of the universe watching us. You went into the wilderness, and you did without food, and you did without water, and you did without the comforts of life. You endured great temptation. And in that, you came close to us because you know all of our human weaknesses. You know our joys. You know our challenges. And I ask you now that you would bless us as we remember again your ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And give the joy of our salvation to us. We pray to you, our God and Father, in the name of the Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.